This is the first Sunday in March. Easter is the first Sunday in April. So I'm trying to fall right into 1 Corinthians 15, right when we get around the time of Easter to talk about the resurrection. So I'm trying to plan all that out so it just sort of fits right into place. But we are going to be studying this morning. Last Sunday we looked at a lengthy passage from verse 6 all the way to the end of verse 22. So what I want to do this morning is I want to read those verses. I want to read verse 6 down through verse 22 and then have a word of prayer. And then I'm going to say a few things in by way of introduction, and then we'll move on with the next section. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 6, Paul says, "Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine? Even things without life-giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to battle? So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Therefore I know not the meaning of the voice. I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Even so, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Wherefore let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else when thou shalt bless with the spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than ye all. Yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach them also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe, but prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe." Heavenly Father, we do thank you once again for your word this morning, and we pray that as we continue to study this issue and look at a topic that is controversial in the body of Christ, that believers divide over, that people get upset about things being said that are contrary to what they've thought or what they believe, or what their supposed experience has been, that will have clarity from your word and will put your word above the experience. That will allow your word to be the final authority, not the experience, not the event, not whatever we think happened to us or somebody else, but your word as the final authority. We're grateful for the opportunity that we have to study your word this morning. We pray that as we do, the saints will be edified. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So, I just read the lengthy section that we went through. Some of you didn't think I could go through that many verses in one study, but we did do it last week. And in doing it, we saw Paul's argument for why prophecy is superior to tongues. Okay? Prophecy is superior to tongues for the reasons that Paul mentions in those verses. Number one, okay? People understand what somebody is saying when they prophesy. They do not need an interpreter. They don't need an intermediary, somebody to tell the church what is being said. Okay? Paul talks about how he spoke in tongues more than everyone else. He talks about how he's not going to forbid them to speak in tongues, but he would rather that they prophesy, because the prophesying is good unto the edification of the saints. And then lastly, what he says in verse 22 is that tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but for them that what? Believe not, right? So tongues are primarily for believers or unbelievers. They were primarily for unbelievers, okay? They were primarily a vehicle and a mechanism where God, by God would confirm through signs and wonders that what the person was saying was in fact the Word of God, and it was a way of confirming that message, right? And we know that Paul says in this context that he spoke in tongues more than anyone. Well, the reason for that was Paul out there preaching all through the known world to Jews and Gentiles alike and calling them to be saved and trust the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So tongues were not for believers. Tongues were for unbelievers. Tongues were for a sign. Of those things there, what was preferable for conduct in the church? It was the issue of prophecy so that the saints could hear and understand and be edified. Now, somebody sent me a question this past week about verse 16 that I just want to mention quickly. Look at verse 16. It says, "Else, when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandest not what thou sayest?" The question was, what is the room of the unlearned? That was the question that I received this week, and I looked into it and so forth, and I have to say, after spending some time looking at it, the answer is, I don't know. I'm not sure. The underlying Greek word is the idea of to segment off, right? Or to, you know, separate or distinct or make a distinction of some kind, right? So I don't know if it means that in Corinth, in the assembly, they literally had a room that said the room of the unlearned on it and all the new people went in there. I don't think that's what it means, but maybe, okay? What I think it means is just that the people that are there in the assembly who are new believers who don't know anything are not going to be edified by the speaking in tongues. What they're going to be edified by, what is going to increase their learning, what is going to serve to their edification and their establishment in the faith is not the speaking of tongues, it is the issue of prophesying, okay? So I think that's mostly what he has in mind in that verse when he says that. Now let me just say, if you are watching the church's YouTube page, there have been last few weeks there have been negative comments put there by people who are not liking what I'm saying about speaking in tongues. Okay? They don't like what I'm saying. They're taking exception with the idea that tongues are real discernible languages and not some sort of free-flowing thing that is happening, you know, sort of by the power of the Holy Spirit organically, or, you know, whatever word they use, right? So you're talking about organic gifts now, as opposed to GMO gifts. I'm not sure what that means. But that's the idea that is being conveyed there, right? And so I want to also draw your attention to verse 21. Notice verse 21, it says, "In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord." Okay, now that verse 21, and what Paul is doing in verse 21, is he is making a quotation from Isaiah chapter 28. So hold your hand there and come with me to Isaiah chapter 28. Come with me to Isaiah chapter 28. So Paul's using that verse to refer to something. Come to Isaiah chapter 28. Now, in the context of Isaiah chapter 28, God is speaking to Ephraim, and he's upset with them and talking about how he's going to punish him and chastise him. Isaiah chapter 28, look with me at verse 1. It says, "Woe unto the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and a strong one, which as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden underfoot." So, do you get the idea? Is God happy with them at this point? No. Is he upset with them? Is he talking about how he's going to judge Ephraim? Right? Now, in that context, drop down to verse 11. He says, "For with stammering lips and other tongue will he speak to this people." Folks, is he talking about how God, what Isaiah is talking about here, is how he's going to use Gentile nations to punish who? To punish Ephraim. Do those Gentile nations speak other tongues? They do, right? So Paul is taking that verse out. He's quoting that verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Let's go back there. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In verse 21, he's referring to Isaiah chapter 28, verse 11 and 12. And he says, "It is written in the law, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord." Folks, did God think that he was going to use Gentiles that spoke other languages to punish Israel? Yes. Tongues in your Bible are real, discernible what? Languages. They are not some gobbledygook, extant speech patterns that are learned by who you hang around with. Okay? That's not what they are. They are real, discernible languages. Why? Verse 22, "Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but to them which what? Believe." So tongues are for a sign. Tongues were for a sign, not to believers, but to unbelievers, right? Hold your hand there and come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 22. "For the Jews require" what? "A sign." Tongues were to serve as a sign to the nation of Israel out there. Now, listen. Does Paul have a message for Israel? Paul's message for Israel is, you guys have fallen. You are rendered in unbelief along with the Gentiles. If you want to be saved today, you have to come to Christ the same way any other Gentile comes to Christ. Your time past distinctions have been removed. And Paul is using the speaking of tongues to confirm that message to the in the hearing of these Jewish people, right? Whom he was sent to according to Acts 9. Why don't you go look at that? Go back to Acts 9. Go back, look at Acts 9. You remember that in Acts 9, Ananias is told by God to go see Saul of Tarsus, and Ananias says what? "No way, I'm not going to talk to that guy. I've heard what he's done. I know he's came here with papers to arrest us," and so on and so forth, right? So look at verse 13, Acts 9:13. "Then Ananias answereth, Lord, I have heard by many of the things this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem, and here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings," and who? The children of Israel. So, as Paul is sent with a worldwide testimony now to the whole world without distinction, ministering to Jews and Gentiles, is our tongues for a time going to accompany that ministry as Paul is calling those Jews, those members of that nation, to believe and trust in the finished work of Christ and become a member of the body of Christ. Okay? So Paul says, go back to 1 Corinthians 14, that's why he says, "I spoke in tongues more than who?" Y'all. Okay? That's why he said that. That's why he said tongues are for a what? Sign. Not to them that believe, but to them that what? Believe not. So Paul's preference in Corinth is not that they would speak in tongues. He's not going to forbid them to do that. Okay? But his preference is that they would put a preeminence on prophecy because prophecy served to edify the believers and edify the church. Now, verse 23. Verse 23. "If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues." So he is giving them a scenario. And he's saying, if you guys come together to meet, and the whole church be gathered together in one place, and all speak with tongues. So everybody's coming together, and they're all going to what? Speak in tongues, okay? "And there come in those that are unlearned." Now that goes with what he said in verse 16, right? About he that occupieth the room of what? The unlearned. This is somebody that is not edified. This is somebody that is saved. I'm assuming they're saved for the sake of what he said in the passage in the context. But they are not edified. They are not built up. Okay? Notice what he says in verse 23. And all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers. Okay? So notice, he's referring to unlearned, and he's contrasting that with what? Unbelievers. So that tells me that the unlearned is referring to people who are believers, but are not yet what? Edified. They're not yet built up. They don't yet understand. There's certain things they don't understand yet as far as the doctrine is concerned and what's going on, right? So he's verse 23. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are what? Now why would they say that? If everybody there is all speaking in tongues, and these people who are either unbelievers, who are unlearned, they don't understand what's going on, they come into that situation, and all they see is a bunch of people speaking in tongues, are they going to think that they're crazy? That they're mad? Okay, that's what Paul says, right? So understand, at the time he's saying this, are these gifts still legitimately being given? Yes, they are, right? The perfect has not come yet, right? The Word of God has not been completed yet. So these gifts were still functioning at that time. And Paul says, if you come together into one church, as a church, into one place, and everybody speaks in tongues, and there's unlearned and unbelievers there, they're going to think you're what? You're mad. Now, I just have to say, when you see things on TV, when you watch clips on social media of tongues meetings, is everybody speaking in tongues at the same time? The things I've seen, the answer is what? Yes. Some of you have been involved in those meetings in the past. Okay? Now look at verse 24. But, contrast. What if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is what? Judged of all. Now why? He can understand what they're saying. He can understand what they're saying, he can understand it. He can grasp the concept. He can learn the doctrine. He can get the edification. He can get the understanding. And he can be edified as a result of understanding what's going on. Whereas, in contrast, if he walks in there and everyone's speaking in tongues, Paul says at the end of verse... Now, this was Paul saying it, not me. He says that they're going to think you're what? You're mad. That you're crazy. They're not going to understand it. They're not going to get it. So he contrasts that in verse 24 with prophesying, and that the person that comes into that meeting that is not believing or unlearned, he has the capacity to understand what is going on, and he is therefore judged of all at the end of verse 24. Excuse me. Verse 25. And thus are the secrets of his heart made what? Now, how's that happen exactly? How are the secrets of his heart made manifest? The secrets of his heart are manifest because he can hear and understand what the guy is saying, what the prophets are saying. He can understand it. He works to the conviction and the edification of this person, whether to convince them and convict them of their sin and the fact that they need a Savior and to trust Christ, or to take that unlearned person who is a believer and build them up in the faith. Verse 25. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. So will he be able, through the prophecy, through the understanding of what is going on, will this person be able to worship God and say clearly out of a testimony of his own heart at the end there of verse 25 and report that God is in you of a truth? Now all that's in contrast to him walking into a meeting where everybody's doing what? Speaking in tongues and thinking that they're mad, that they're crazy, that this is unruly, that this is disturbing to them, whereas in contrast, if they walk into a meeting where prophecy is going on and people are speaking and so forth, not only will they understand it, they'll be able to fall on their face, they'll be able to worship God, and they'll be able to give testimony that what is going on there is in fact from who? From God and of God. Okay? Now, you've got to understand, Paul, this is like the third or fourth time now that he's made essentially the same point in this chapter. Okay? If you go back to verse 1, he says, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may what? Prophesy. Then he talks about in verse 5, he says, I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied, for greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret that the church may receive what? Edifying. So now he's over here toward the end, taking that concept and showing them direct application. So if you walk into that meeting, and everybody's speaking in tongues, the unlearned and the unbeliever is going to think that you're mad, that you're crazy. Whereas, if you walk into a meeting and prophecy is happening, and people are speaking words in a language, what did Paul say in verse 19? Yet in the church, I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in what? In unknown tongue. So why is the prophesying better than the tongues? Because when the church is gathered together into one place, the tongues are going to create confusion. They're going to create the perception that people are mad, that they don't have control over what's going on, that they're not under, and they're not going to understand. Whereas if there's prophesying taking place, they will understand, and it will be to their edification for being involved in that. Now, you guys are quiet this morning. Whew. Verse 26. How is it then, brethren? Question mark. When ye come together, now watch what he says. Every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a revelation. And this one? Hath a tongue, excuse me, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. What do you gather from that is happening there? When they gather together, are the Corinthians competing against each other for who God is manifesting Himself in the most? That's what's happening. But wait, my turn. God told me that. No, brother. God told me this. God put this on this and that and this and that, right? And it doesn't sound very orderly. It sounds confusing. It sounds like a situation where people are not going to be edified because everybody is claiming to have something specific. Read the verse again. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm? You ever been in a church meeting? Nah, I better just stop before I get myself in trouble. I was going to go a Tim Hawkins joke, but I decided not to. Okay. When you come together, everyone hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Folks, is that not exactly what is going on today in many churches around America? Let me stand up, and people stand up and they testify about what God said to them, what God gave them, what God's doing, and this, that, and the other thing, and this ends up to be a spiritual competition about whose God is doing the most for or not. Okay? Paul's dealing with this exact issue in this verse, and he's saying, how is it that when you come together, this is the way you guys are functioning? Remember what he said. I've shown you a more excellent way, and the more excellent way that he showed them was the way of charity, right? And we know that charity edifieth, right? And we know that what he's trying to get them to see is that prophecy is better than tongues, because prophecy what? Edifies. Right? But they're acting completely out of order. Everyone's claiming to have something from God. A song, an interpretation, a tongue, a revelation, knowledge, whatever it is, right? Well, God shared this with me, or God shared this with me, or God did this, or God did that, or this, that, or the other thing. Tim Hawkins did say that, you ever been in a meeting where somebody gets up to sing and they say, God gave me this song, and then they sing it and it's terrible? He said, you should say, well, maybe you should tell God to give it back. But you understand the concept, right? How many things are happening in churches of people claiming some sort of divine information apart from the Scripture? All over the place. Okay? And Paul is telling the Corinthians, what does he say at the end of verse 26? He says, let all things be done unto what? In Paul's mind, is that stuff edifying? In Paul's mind, is that stuff building the church up? In Paul's mind, is that stuff serving to build up the saints and edify them? Now notice, this is not the first time in this chapter he said edifying, is it? Go back to verse, I lost my spot, sorry. Go back over to verse 3. He that prophesieth speaketh unto men to what? To edification, right? Go to verse 4. But he that prophesieth edifieth who? The church, right? Look at the end of verse 5. That the church may receive what? Edifying, right? Over and over and over again, Paul's talking about this. Look at verse 12. He says, that ye may excel to the edifying of what? The church, right? So now he's saying, when you guys come together, how is it that every one of you is claiming something for God? You know, when you get into that sort of emphasis on God doing it, what it becomes about is, what is God doing for me that He's not doing for you? That's what it becomes about. And if He's not doing it for you, well then pray tell, brother or sister, why is He not doing it for you? What are you doing what? Wrong. That is stopping you from having God manifest Himself likewise in you. Okay? So you get the idea, if Paul for that kind of thing or against that kind of thing. He says at the end of verse 26, he says, let all things be done unto what? Now you have to understand, is he saying this at a time when this stuff is actually happening the way that it's supposed to? I mean, are there people that are actually having these giftings and empowerments and so on and so forth that have these gifts? Verse 27. If any man speak. So now he's going to give them specific directions. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by what? Okay, stop there. So in any meeting where there's going to be tongue speaking, is there a maximum limit set on how many people can speak in tongues according to that verse? What's the answer? Three. He says, let it be two, or at the most what? Three. Now why did he say that? He said that because in the previous verse he says, howbeit, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a what? Hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto what? Edifying. And now he's going to tell them how to do that unto edifying. And he says in verse 27, if any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three. So again, let me just stop there and ask the question. When that happens, those believers that think that these gifts are still being given today, Is that, are they following that stipulation? If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three. Now look at the next part. And that by course. What does that mean? That means they have to take turns. That means they're all not shouting over each other in whatever they're claiming is a tongue. There's going to be at the most three that do it, and they have to each take what? Turns. I don't know about you, but I like me a three-course meal. Right? You understand what a course is, right? They bring out the first course. They bring out the salad. And you eat the salad, right? And then they bring out the second course, the main dish and the entree, right? And you eat that. And then they bring out the third course of dessert, and you eat that last, right? Okay? Amen. You eat it by course. You eat this, then you eat this, then you eat what? This, right? That's what he's saying. He's saying that at the maximum, three are to speak in tongues. And if that's going to happen, each one of them has to take what? Turns. They're not supposed to be shouting all over each other. And then he says at the end of verse 27, and let one do what? Interpret. So, if there's going to be tongue speaking in a church meeting, according to Paul, when the gifts are being given, are there rules and guidelines that Paul is setting forth here for how this is supposed to happen? Why would he do that? He would do that because the Corinthians, according to the previous verse, were an unruly mess. All claiming this, claiming that, revelation here, revelation there, God told me, God did this, that, and the other thing, right? And that's what was happening. So now in verses 27, 28, and so forth, now what Paul's going to do is because they could not order themselves, is he going to order it for them? Okay? Now look at verse 28. But if there be no interpreter, what does that mean? That means there is nobody there that has the gift of interpretation of tongues. Right? But if there be no interpreter, let him keep what? Silence. Where? So if there's no interpreter present at the church meeting, is anyone supposed to speak in tongues at all? No. Why not? Because if they do, the people will say that are unlearned or unbelievers, they will say that ye are mad. Right? So, if there's no interpreter, if there's no one with the gift of interpretation, is this a non-starter? Yeah. If there is somebody with the gift of interpretation, then is there a course and an order and a structure that Paul lays out for them to follow in doing it? Shake your head, yes. It's verse 27. Let it be by two, at the most by three, and that by course, and let one do what? Interpreter, if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church. That means the guy that has the gift of tongues, if the conditions are not met here, of there being, if the requirement for an interpreter is not met, then he's not supposed to do what? Speak in tongues. If they are met, and there is an interpreter, is there an orderly progression of rules that they're supposed to follow for that issue in the church? Okay? When I was in one of the interesting factoids about the Grace Movement, that the Grace Movement has the longest serving missionary ever in the history of mission work, Sam Vinton Sr. Sam Vinton Sr. was a missionary to Africa. He moved there and he never came home. All right, he lived there until he died. His son, Sam Vinton Jr., he grew up in Africa, learned to speak Swahili. His second language was basically English. If you listen to him speak English today, you can tell that he wasn't born here and wasn't raised here, even though he can speak English. And he speaks fluent Swahili and a couple other African languages as far as I know. He was president of Grace Bible College during the 1980s, and he was a professor there when my wife and I were going to school there in the late 90s and early 2000s. And I had him one time in class talking about the gift of tongues, and he said that he was in one of these meetings where tongues was supposedly happening, and so he went up, spoke in Swahili. The so-called interpreter, who's supposed to have the gift of interpretation to tell people what he was saying, said a whole bunch of stuff that he never actually said in Swahili. He tested it out. Okay? Folks, you need to be, I need to be, we need to be more concerned with what God's Word says than some external experiential situation. Okay? And not let that be the barometer by which you gauge whether or not God loves you or not. Okay? God loves you. Christ died for your sin. He blessed you with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. He seated you at the right hand of God the Father in Christ. He's redeemed you. He's justified you. He's accepted you in the Beloved. He's done all of this stuff, and it didn't require you to say anything in any language, in any way, to have any vision, to have any experience, to have any of that stuff happen. It just required you to trust Christ. And you know what He did when He did that? He gave all of us, as a body, in His Son, He gave us all the same spiritual benefits. I have them all. You have them all. None of us have any more than anybody else. Okay? And any system that says to you that you can gain more things if you follow all the right steps and check all the right boxes and do all the right things that we say you're supposed to do, and then you'll get this extra thing over here, you should run from that as fast as you can. Because that is trying to put you under spiritual bondage and condemnation. Some of you know what I'm talking about. But if they're, verse 28, but if there be no interpreter, let him keep what? Silence. In the church. And let him speak to himself and to who? And to God. The instructions are clear. The Corinthians were coming in and it was a mess. By the way, by the time you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, would you really expect anything less from the Corinthians? They were a mess. They were all claiming to have something that God gave them that He didn't give the next guy. And Paul says, here's the way this is going to go. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or at the most by three, and that by course let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to who? And to God. Folks, those instructions are pretty clear. Okay. Verse 29. Let the prophets speak to or what? Three. And let the other judge. So even though prophecy is preferable in this context to tongues, does he still set down a framework and guidelines for how it's supposed to go? Okay? Notice what the verse says. It says, let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other what? Judge. So, even there, is there a built-in check and balance, if you will, to the prophet? Because otherwise, can any dude get up in front and say any old thing he wants, and claim God told him? Yep. You know, I really think all of you need to give me 1995. God told me this last night, Robin. You look skeptical that God said this to me. Okay, but He did. And all of you need to what? How, isn't that the way a lot of the fundraising stuff goes? Okay? And so, wait a minute. So God told you, and I'm just supposed to take your word for it. Even in this system here, does God have a built-in check and balance to what the prophet is doing? The prophet is going to speak two or three, and the other is going to what? Judge. The other is going to confirm that what the prophet is saying is in fact from who? From God. Because what are we after here? We're after the edification of who? Of the church. And if some guy gets up and he says some old thing and it's not from God, does that edify anybody? No. You see the difference? The difference now is that we have this book. Right? So if I come in here some week and I got some cockamamie idea that I've got about something, and I get up here and I start teaching it, there's elders in this assembly that are going to say, hang on, time out, wait a minute. Show us where that is. What verse supports that idea? Where are you getting that interpretation from? Because now we have a standard to judge these things by, right? And this is the ultimate authority when it comes to these things. So, these guys, so do we actually have a better circumstance and situation than what they had? We do. I would rather live now in this stage of the dispensation of grace in terms of having a final, ultimate authority and standard to judge things by than to have lived back there when all this stuff was happening and everyone was acting, and it was a mess. Okay? But now, if I get up here and I say something or do something or say we should, you know, I think the church needs to do X or Y or whatever it is, and we don't have any scriptural justification or support for it from the word rightly divided, then the elders are going to say, well, or you guys or whoever is going to say, well, why should we do that? Where's your verse for that? Why should we believe that? So, the preacher is not accountable to the seminary or the Bible school or whatever his training was. The preacher is accountable to that authority right there. And it is a written authority, it is a written standard, and it doesn't change. But mark my words, some are trying to change it. The adversary has been trying to change it from the very beginning and to cause doubt and question into what God actually said, because God knew that one day He would have a complete written standard and a complete written authority. So if He can undermine that in your mind, He can cause doubt. Verse 29, let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. Now watch. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his what? So is Paul questioning whether or not in one of these meetings God, through the word of knowledge, could impart something to somebody? Is he questioning that? No. But is he regulating how that's supposed to work? He is. See, that's the problem today. I cannot claim God told me anything outside of this book. People do it on a regular basis. Or try to, okay? But this is the ultimate authority. Remember the account that, if I can remember this, hang on a minute, I wasn't planning to do this. Go to Deuteronomy 13. We know that the Jews required a sign, okay? So even in that system, what was the authority that the Israelite was supposed to judge things by? Were they supposed to judge things by the sign and the wonder, or were they supposed to judge things by what God said in His Word? Deuteronomy 13, verse 1. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass. So this guy's not a faker. This guy's not a charlatan. This guy's he has worked a legitimate sign or wonder that's actually come to pass. Okay? Verse 2. And the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. So, does this guy, in that context, work a legitimate sign or wonder that comes to pass? And then he tells Israel, on the heels of that, to go serve what? Other gods. What is to be Israel's greater authority? The sign or the wonder of what the prophet said, or God's word? Look at the next verse. Verse 3. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. Even in Israel's program in time past, what was their final ultimate authority? Their final ultimate authority is what God said to Israel in that law. And if somebody came along and worked a sign or a wonder and then told them to go violate the first commandment, what was more important than a higher authority? The sign of the wonder that the guy worked, or that commandment that God gave? That commandment that God gave. So you fast forward a few thousand years into the dispensation of grace, into our context right now, and what is more important? What somebody says and claims they can do or whatever, that God gave them this, that, or the other thing, or what the book says? 1 Corinthians chapter 14. That Israel knew that if that guy told them to violate God's word, that they weren't to listen to him, even though what he had done had actually come to pass. Verse 30. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one. That, the purpose and the intent, that all may learn and all may be what? Comforted. Now that word comforted takes you back to verse 3. Look at verse 3 again. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and what? Comfort. So, notice, even in the prophesying, which is to be preferred in the context over tongues, did God regulate it and bring order to it through Paul? Verse 32, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Now here's verse 33, okay? For God is not the author of confusion. What was happening in Corinth? Confusion. What was happening in Corinth was confusion, and all of the clues are told to you. Go back to chapter 12, verse 31. Covet earnestly the best what? Covet earnestly the best gifts, yet I show unto you a more excellent way. Were the Corinthians covetous of spiritual gifts? Yes. So much so, go to chapter 14, verse 26. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation, let all things be done unto what? Folks, if everybody had a psalm and a tongue and an interpretation and knowledge and this and that and the other thing, is that going to be total confusion? Okay? But God is not the author of what? Confusion. Verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of what? Peace. But of peace, as in all the churches of what? The saints. Folks, back in the 1930s and 40s, when the grace movement proper was just getting going in the United States under Pastor J.C. O'Hare. As Pastor J.C. O'Hare broadcast across this entire nation on the radio out of Chicago, Illinois, the message of grace from North Shore Church on the north side of Chicago, and traveled to Grand Rapids Do you know that J.C. O'Hare was involved in the establishing of Calvary Non-Denominational Church with M.R. Dahan? Some of you didn't know that. Do you know that M.R. Dahan and the guy up here in Muskegon, Baltimore, and these guys, do you know that these guys all came together around an understanding at first that Paul was their apostle? And O'Hare would go all around the country, particularly in the Midwest, and he would broadcast his radio show out across for sure the Midwest, and it was on a lot of other radio outlets around the country, and he's teaching the message of grace and so forth, and writing about it in his pamphlets and tracts, and he said that if the church failed to recognize Pauline truth, and failed to recognize the distinctive message and ministry of the Apostle Paul, that it would be scourged with the rod of Pentecostal fanaticism. That's what O'Hare said. The answer to that emotionalism, the answer to all of that stuff is God's Word rightly divided. The answer to that is understanding that Paul is your apostle and that you're complete in Christ and that you don't need anything else and that God's already dealt with you richly in His Son and blessed you with all spiritual blessings. And anybody that comes along and tries to put anything over you that says to you, hey, you need more, and you need to do this, and you need to have this second filling, and this second blessing, and this thing over here. They're trying to get you to perform and measure up to a system that you ought not have anything to do with. And I believe personally, and Brother Dave Reed said it standing here back in October at our Bible conference, and I agree with him, that is exactly what happened. The church, the body of Christ, got scourged with the rod of Pentecostal fanaticism, and that's the reality. And everybody is running after all this stuff. Think about it. Israel, was Israel the sign people of God? Yes. Did those signs convince and convict them by and large that they needed to repent for killing their Messiah? Not at large they didn't. And did God set them aside? And now you got a bunch of Gentiles in the dispensation of grace running after Israel's signs. And they're wondering, why aren't they working? The way the text says, the reason they're not is because that stuff's not for you. That was for them. That was part of their program. That was part of what God was doing with them. And in the infancy of the church, the body of Christ, as God was forming this new thing that He was doing, think about it. Had He dealt with Israel for 2,500 years under that law system? And now He's changed the dispensation, and He's starting something new with Paul for a time period in there where the gift's functioning. But when that which was perfect has come, would all that stuff that was in part be done away? Okay? We are on the other side of that now. It's done away. It's ceased. It's passed. It's failed. But a large segment of the body of Christ is so desirous of Israel's signs that they are causing them to be confused to what God is actually doing today. It's a sad thing. But I believe it to be the case. Verse 33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. What do we want? Do we want peace in the assembly or do we want confusion? Folks, is there confusion in the body of Christ? The body of Christ is so confused, so fragmented, so divided. Okay? Not because God hasn't made it clear. It's right here. It's just a matter of whether or not you're going to read it and choose to what. And you've got big ministries with a lot of money that are on TV, that are doing all these things that are ruining people's lives. You send your money to Copeland, you send your money to Creflo, you send your money to these guys, and they're promising you the world. Right? They're promising you health and wealth and prosperity. And they go to Isaiah 53 and they quote Isaiah 53 about by His stripes ye are healed, and they're selling healing is what they're doing. Okay? And they're selling you a system that if you buy in and you sow your seed and you do this, God's gonna do this thing for you. Right? And then when it doesn't happen, by the way, is it all in the Bible? Are all the verses they go, are there verses in the Bible that they use to teach all that stuff? Yes. It's just not God's Word dispensationally. It's not God's Word rightly divided. And as a result, people are like, whoa, it's in the Bible. Should a man rob God? No, I guess I better give him the what? And then when it doesn't happen, when the storehouses of heaven are not opened up, then pour forth on you a blessing that is greater than you can receive, or whatever they say, the problem's with who? The problem's with you. You have unconfessed sin. You didn't pray right. You didn't do whatever. Because, look at us. God's not the author of what? You know what God's also not the author of? He's not also the author of spiritual bondage. So people get in that system, and they sow their money, and they sow their time waiting and waiting, and oh, maybe this will be the day, and maybe this is the day that I'm going to get 100-fold back, and all this sort of thing. It's in the Bible. Oh, well, now it's not happening. Problem with all that stuff. It's scriptural. It's in the Bible. It's just not what? It's just not dispensational. It's not for you. Just a quick illustration to end this. Who wrote Genesis? Moses. Who wrote Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy? Moses. Did Moses write thing in the book of Genesis regarding food that an Israelite was forbidden to follow later on? After the flood, Noah comes off the ark. God says to him, anything you can catch, you can what? Eat. A little bit later, God puts Israel under the law, and then he makes a distinction between clean and what? Unclean. So if I'm an Israelite living under the law system, could I go back to Genesis 9 and say to Moses, hey, you know what, Moses? I like what you said over here better. I like some bacon with my eggs. I think I'm going to follow that. You realize that the Israelite could have quoted Scripture to Moses that Moses wrote and would have been totally out of the will of God in following those scriptures that he was quoting. Because it wasn't for them at that time that they were in. That's why this dispensational Bible study, that's why rightly dividing the Word of Truth, that's why understanding that Paul is your apostle is absolutely essential to you understanding your Bible and not being robbed by a religious system that just wants to beat you up, take from you, and put you under condemnation. Now, I've said enough, okay? And you'll notice I'm stopping before we get to verse 34 about the women keeping silent in the church. I'm just going to skip that part, okay? At least till next Sunday. Lord, thanks for this day and for this time. We're grateful for this opportunity that we have to study your word. We do pray that we would not allow religion and performance to get a hold in our lives and to get us to think that you somehow don't love us or are holding out on us. We pray that we'll see these issues clearly from your word. We're grateful for the time that we could spend studying. We pray for those that aren't here for whatever reason that they'll be strong in your word and in your grace. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.